Okay, page 66, Daily Prayers. This section, sections 8 and 9, show us that Martin Luther did not intend his catechism just to be an academic textbook for people just wanting to learn about what Lutherans believe. He intended it to be a handbook. In Greek, the word for catechism is enchiridion. Chire means a hand. Chiropractor works with his hands. So an enchiridion means someone who holds something in his hand. So the catechism was intended to be a handbook that a person could carry with her or him every day of your life to know what it means to be a Christian. And so we included this section of daily prayers. And if you notice, I quoted this little verse from Daniel 6, where Daniel prays three times a day. And of course, Jesus himself who prayed. You can read those texts on your own. You have Luther had suggestions for a morning and evening prayer. He suggests both morning and evening when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross on yourself, or at least say, I'm a Christian, or say, I'm baptized, and hit the day full speed, knowing that God is with you. You don't have to worry how things are going to turn out that day. Even when they seem to turn out bad, you see, it's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of perspective. I've said that before. If you don't know God and don't know or have a relationship with Him, your perspective is always negative, superstitious. You don't know what's going to happen. If, though, you grab onto your baptism, you have a whole different perspective. There is a God who is in control of the entire universe. He's working all things out for His church's benefit. And I might comment that as Americans, we get very provincial, narrow in the way we think. We need to think a little more broadly sometimes. For example, my sickness or disease I may get or an accident I may get into, how I deal with it may benefit people around me. And I need to learn to live that way, if that makes sense, okay? So God is in control. So we begin the day making the sign of the Holy Cross in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then he has this nice little prayer and then evening prayer too. This evening one I used to use with my kids every night when I put them to bed. Thank you. In fact, we've been reading that here when we close our class. So it's a beautiful little prayer, way to end the day. I would suggest you might want to memorize those two prayers and use them, especially if you have children someday. Wonderful little prayers to teach your kids. He had their blessings for before you eat and before you after you eat, asking a blessing. The children and members of the household should go to the table reverently, fold their hands and say. And then he has a, notice his how he prays. He has, first of all, a Bible verse. And then based on the Bible verse, a prayer, which I think gives us an insight into how we should learn to pray. We don't just have mindless jabbering and babbling about things. I think Luther teaches us here, take a text of Scripture and apply it to yourself and then pray on the basis of that Scripture. Like this text I read tonight here, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. O gracious God, I thank you, you have called me by name. Many times I feel like I'm passing through fires and problems and troubles, but I know you're with me. I know that you have promised always to deliver, etc., etc. And that's kind of the principle we get on how he teaches us to pray here. He also has then a closing prayer after meals. Same thing, where he'll quote a text, in this case, Psalm, was that 136, I think, or 147, I guess, and then he has a little prayer. It's kind of neat. Okay, I'm going to say a few more things about praying when we get into the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to leave it at that for now. This next section, page 68, Table of Duties or Christian Vocation. The word vocation comes from vocare, which means to call. This was a very significant section of Luther's catechism. Up to this time, in the medieval Western Church, people believed that the only Christian vocation was that of an ecclesial vocation, being a monk, a priest, a nun. And that if you were a milking cows, or you were a merchant, or an entertainer, that simply was not a God-pleasing vocation, like being a priest or a monk. And I think today we still have that, certainly in the Roman Catholic Church, and even among Protestants. I had a lady years ago, when I was pastor down in Fairmont, she had three or four kids, maybe five kids, a bunch of kids, came in and was telling me how she regretted her life so much because she had always wanted to be a missionary and go into Africa and share the gospel with the lost. And I said to her, I'll call her Sue. I said, Sue, had you done that, you would have sinned against God. I mean, your vocation was to be a mother and raise your children, be happy in your vocation. And she said, but I could have really served God being a missionary. I said, no, that's not your calling. Your calling was to be a mother. You serve God best by staying home, change your kids' diapers, fixing meals for your family, doing the laundry, whatever you do as a housewife and a mom. That's a God-pleasing vocation. Actually, this section really was an insight, a brand new insight, which was being restored because the Old Testament and New Testament certainly taught this, but it had been really lost over the Middle Ages. So I'd like to look at that. If you look at Luke 3, as John is baptizing people before the advent of Jesus or his appearance, he tells the people they should produce fruits in keeping with repentance. If you look at the second paragraph, the crowd asked John, what should we do? You have, if you drop down a couple lines, tax collectors ask him, what should we do? He says, don't collect more than you're supposed to. He doesn't tell them to quit their profession. Soldiers come, what should we do? He says, don't extort money and don't, we'd say maybe intimidate people, accuse them falsely. Be content with your pay. Same idea, principle put in motion there. You can be a Christian and stay in your vocation. One of Martin Luther's little remarks, whether they're all true or apocryphal, who knows, but he once said, the milkmaid out in the barn milking the cows who's a Christian is doing more good works than all the bishops of Rome put together. Because he said, how are they helping anybody? The priests and so on, in his day, of course, walking around begging all the time, doing no real work that contributed to society at all. And here this young lady's out milking the cows. That did contribute to somebody. He said, now there's a good work. Not because of the work, but because she's a Christian. Which I want to comment then on that first paragraph that starts this section of Luther's catechism reflects how his understanding of the gospel affected his entire view of life. One's work or vocation in life does not make one holy. Your faith in Christ alone does this. Think about that. That I'm a pastor in the church for the last 40 years does not make me holy. What makes me holy, that's a big word, set aside as special before God, is not my work. It's my relationship with the only Holy One, which is Jesus Himself. So I don't care whether you are a Spanish teacher like my wife was at Osu Senior High School, or whether you're a pastor in the church like I have been for 40 years, we both have the same status before God as being holy. Again, not because of our work, but because of who we are. We are related to Jesus. We are Christians. If you look at that little quote from, you don't need to remember the guy's name, Gustav Wingren. He's a Scandinavian theologian. God does not need our good works. Our neighbor needs them. And I think this was the problem in the medieval church, that people had the idea that somehow you had to do good works to earn things from God. God does not need your service, okay? He does not need me to do the preaching. You need me to do the preaching. And therefore, I am saved the same way you are. If you look at the Bible passages, point one there, Jesus there points out how our status before God depends on our relationship with Him. Whatever fruit we bear that pleases God, fruit being the results of our faith, they please God simply because of our relationship to Jesus, not because the good works are so wonderful. I don't know if I quoted this text in here. I don't think so. But on the last day, I think I mentioned this text a few weeks ago, on Judgment Day, when Jesus gathers all the people for judgment, He will point to the saints, that's you and me. He will say, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was naked, you clothed me. In prison, you visited me. Sick, you came and comforted me. And the saints will say, when did we do all these things? And He says, whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you did it for me. In other words, these are good works that the world doesn't write them up in a newspaper or talk about them as being great things. They're just things a person did in their daily life. What made them special? What made them special was because of your relationship with God. Like with kids, you know, what makes my kids, when they were little children, that I bragged about them was not because they did anything so great, it's because they were my kids. Point two, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Did you ever think eating a pizza from Papa Murphy's could be glorify God? Yeah. Everything a Christian does can glorify God, again, because of who you are. And by the way, those who have no relationship with Jesus, I don't care how much money they give to the poor, how many good things they do, which are nice to do, God doesn't care, doesn't earn anything from Him, because they're not His children. If you look at point three, Paul urged the early Christians, 1 Corinthians, as they became Christians and wondered, do we have to quit our professions now? He said, stay where you are. Each one should remain in the situation. The Greek text says your vocation, your calling. Pretty neat. We talk about a pastor having vocation in life. We don't talk about a guy driving a garbage truck that's having vocation. It is his calling from God. and we should learn to look at the work we do every day, whether you are a high school teacher, a housewife, a minister of the gospel, whether you are a financial advisor, a physical trainer, an entertainer like my youngest boy is. He just did a gig this week at some kind of private thing in St. Paul. Everybody had a great time. That was a good work, okay, because he's a Christian. He benefited those people. We wish the Vikings would have won that game. That's another story. We'll talk about that. All the things that a Christian do pleases God. Because we are Christians. Stay where you are. You don't have to wish you were somebody else. That second text, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for a man, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. What he's saying there is we should learn to understand that no matter how tedious our work may be, it is valuable in God's eyes. Maybe that's enough to say. Point four, at the Reformation, there were certain radical reformers that disagreed with the Lutheran position, where Luther and the Lutherans had said that you can stay in your secular profession. You don't have to leave your secular work to please God. And they said that serving civil offices or being a soldier or a police officer, these were not Christian professions because you had to kill people or you had to pass laws according to or pass sentences according to civil law. Can you do that as a Christian? Should society be run by the Bible? Can you run it by natural law? The Lutheran position was run it by natural law. I'm going to read that, Augsburg Confession, Article 16. Christians may without sin occupy civil offices, serve as princes and judges, render decisions and pass sentence according to imperial and other existing laws. Now, there's an interesting phrase. We don't have to ask, do the laws of the country, are they taken out of the Bible or not? Now, I would say the only exception of that would be is if you have to pass sentence or carry out some function in your civil office that conflicts with natural law. For example, I probably would have a problem if I were a physician performing abortions, even if the government told me to do it. And it's not just because the Bible is against murder. It's because that's natural law. And I would say I can't do that. And maybe as a judge, that would be a difficult thing. Or a lawyer, for example, if I were an attorney having to defend a person who I know had committed a crime. Although if you know anything about law, their business is not to make judgments on the ethical behavior of the guy they're supposed to protect. It's to give him an adequate defense, whether they agree with him or not. So it's kind of a, what should I say, neutral thing in a sense. But I think that's an interesting phrase. You can punish evildoers with the sword. You can engage in just war, serve as soldiers, buy and sell stuff, take required oaths, protest property, be married, etc. And again, there are still today in the United States certain real strict fundamentalist groups who will not join the military. They won't take oaths of law, etc., etc. The Lutheran position was support your secular government. You can do that as a Christian. If you're looking at page 69, you can read the rest of those if you'd like to on your own. I hope you do that, take the time to do that. Luther included under this section here on Christian vocations. Notice he says certain passages of Scripture for various holy orders and positions. Holy orders and positions. One would assume he's talking about popes, bishops, pastors, nuns, etc. Notice what he does. The first one, bishops, pastors, preachers. Okay, everybody would say, well, that's a holy order and position. Look at the second one, though. Civil government. Really? The third one, citizens, husbands, wives, parents, children, workers, employers, supervisors, youth, widows, everyone. In other words, that reflected his understanding of the gospel. This whole section flows out of his understanding of the gospel, that again, it is the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, that through faith in Jesus he has declared us not guilty, that renders all civil life holy before God if you are a Christian. The only thing I would say probably doesn't please God, if it were your vocation, would be to be a hitman for the mafia or a drug dealer. That's probably not good. Or a pimp for prostitutes. That's probably not legitimate. Okay, again, that contradicts natural law. But you know, everything else is legitimate. I might say here in this school here, I've had to remind my faculty here every year. Okay, they're in parochial school teachers. They teach in a Christian school. They need to understand that their work here is, does not, how do I put this so it comes out right, does not please God more than what my wife was doing at Osseo Senior High School. That's the point. And I'm afraid there have been a few young people who've gone into church work, specifically being teachers in a Lutheran school, for example, who have had this idea that now I'm really serving God better than my secular counterpart. That's simply not true. What is the advantage of teaching in a Lutheran school? You're able to talk about your faith. You're able to have good moral values and so on. You're able to talk about good ethics, etc., which the public school teacher is hamstrung there. And if you talk to my wife, she talked about it very often, that she was often very frustrated at Osseo because she was unable to share her faith and talk openly about her Christian faith, which our teachers here, of course, can do. Okay, would I like any questions about that business on vocation? That seems to be a very simple topic, but I'll mention again that there are many Protestant groups today, sects and cults in the United States, who basically are against voting, against warfare, against owning a gun, against this and that, and the list goes on and on. We Lutherans don't agree with that. Okay, and that's, I guess, the bottom line. To summarize, what makes you special before God is your relationship with Jesus, not the work you do. I'd like to go backwards now and pick up something I skipped before, and that was the Lord's Prayer. If you'd like to each grab one of those, pass those around. And let me find it on here where I am. Give me a minute here to find it on my iPad here. Martin Luther's order in the catechism was, of course, first of all, Ten Commandments. We need to have our situation diagnosed before God. Second, the Creed. What has God done to rectify our situation and correct it? And then thirdly was Lord's Prayer. How do we now respond back to God in confidence, knowing that we can pray to Him, that He's going to listen to us? If we don't know the Creed, we can't do that. I might say the historic, those are the three sections of the ancient catechism: Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer. He had to add sections on baptism and confession and Lord's Supper because of the misunderstandings of the medieval church, but the basic catechism were always those first three sections. The Lord's Prayer, the reason I kept that to the end here, or as we had finished the other topics, is I think the Lord's Prayer, while it appears to be a very simplistic little prayer, short little phrases, really assumes a quite thorough knowledge of Christian doctrine. For example, as I'll get into this evening, our Father in heaven assumes an understanding of how do you know God is your Father. It assumes a knowledge of holy baptism, that God has made you His Son. Children, I'll put it more generally. You're His child in the waters of holy baptism. And that in the Lord's Supper, He has you sit at the family meal. You have a relationship with God equal to everybody else. By the way, here on Sunday morning, I get the same body and blood of Jesus as you will get. Exactly the same. I'm no more special than you are. And so that for our Father, the word our, assumes the plurality. There's a whole bunch of Christians. You're not in this alone. Our Father's in heaven. He's not here on earth, okay? Confined by the problems of this world. He is in heaven, rules the universe. The whole idea of creation and so on. So that one little phrase, our Father in heaven, really includes a lot of knowledge. And as we work through the Lord's Prayer, you're going to see it's a very mature prayer, actually. I want to make a couple comments before I look at the Lord's Prayer, though, about some what I've called superstitions about praying, for what it's worth. And they're not listed in your text. Number one, here's a superstition. We have to tell God what to do. If you don't make it clear to God what He should do in your life, it's not going to happen. This is a silly superstition. God will do what He's going to do whether you pray or not. How many of you this morning got up and asked God that your pancreas would function properly today? Did you even think about it? Did you even think about your heart working today fine? I doubt it. You may have not even prayed for your government this morning, and yet all these things are perspective. Is it God in control? It's worked just fine. So let's not be superstitious to think that I've got to tell God what to do. The end of the spectrum on that is, well, if God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, why bother? Why pray? The reason we pray is because God has told us to do it. And it shows our relationship with our Father. Actually, as I'm going to hopefully make clear, prayer is a confession of my faith. I need to pray to confess my faith. For example, when the food's put on the table, my kids were little, you know, mom put the food on the table, they'd start reaching for it. I'd say, whoa, hold on a minute, we're going to pray.
Okay, Dad.
So we pray, Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us and these your gifts which we receive from your mother. No, that's not how it goes. From your bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. The kids had to learn a proper perspective here. That God's mask that night was their mother, who made the food. Their father earned the money to buy the food. She bought it at the grocery store. I was working at the time too much. She fixed it. She put it on the table. And yet they must learn their perspective as God is at work there. And so we learn to pray to confess our faith. And so, you know, we Christians should learn to pray about everything. Not as though if we forget to pray about something, it's not going to happen. Of course, God will take care of it. In fact, as we'll look in I think it's the fourth petition, give us our daily bread. You're going to see Luther's going to ask, what does this mean? He's going to answer, God gives daily bread even to evil people without their praying. That's true. But then he adds, but we pray in this petition, he would lead us to realize it so that we might receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. So what's the difference between us around this table and non-Christians? We know where stuff's coming from, that's why. And that's why when we go out to McDonald's or Pizza Hut or wherever you go, Cabela's or whatever, we're buying something, we pray. Maybe when we eat, we make the cross on ourselves and pray. And somebody looks at us and says, oh, there's a Christian there. It's a perspective. What I call superstition, ganging up on God. That the more people you get to pray about something, more likely it'll happen. You have these prayer chains, you know, on the internet where maybe you've gotten notes like this. Pass this prayer on. We get a lot of people praying about it. Something might happen if we pray more about it. That, I think, is a superstition. Not that we don't all want to pray about something, but this idea that we've got to get more people on board here or else it's not going to happen. Again, a superstition. A fourth one, a superstition. Prayer being gospel, not law. In other words, does God give me stuff because I pray? Answer, no. He gives me stuff because he loves me. Okay? Praying is law, not gospel. Not to pray is a sin. Praying does not earn for me forgiveness of sins. Does not earn me a higher place in heaven. For crying out loud, there are little kids who die at the age of 6 months who are baptized and go to heaven. They haven't said a prayer in their life yet. Or how about an old person who's senile or has totally lost their memory entirely? I've seen many of them in my years in the ministry. They're not praying anymore. Does God not give them things? Is he not going to take them to heaven? That's a superstition. Fifth thing, we should expect to see answers. If we don't see answers to our prayers, it didn't work. Or we didn't pray right. This is also a superstition. We pray in spite of the fact we don't see answers. We pray in spite of the fact that the exact opposite may happen. Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thine be done. He goes to the cross, drinks the cup right to the dregs. Did God not hear his prayer? No. God heard his prayer, but answered in a much different way. And I think those of us, if we think back, we're little kids. You may have asked your parents for something for Christmas, your birthday, and you didn't get what you asked for, but they gave you something else. Maybe something better, better for you. Maybe something that you might have used, been more excited about, who knows. But your parents knew it was best for you. God is the same way. So the sixth one, prayer being a means of grace. I mentioned already. I'll hold on that. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father, as it's often called, the Vater Unser in German. There you go, Vater Unser. If you look at this text here, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show they should always pray and not give up. That's an unfortunate problem. We pray about something. If we don't see the answer, we give up praying. Can I just have a little interjection there? If you look at the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to go here tonight and next week, I'd like to know which of petitions in the Lord's Prayer is not being answered. Let's see, is God's name being kept special by anybody in the world? Is his kingdom growing in the world? Is his good and gracious will being done? Is he giving daily bread to anybody? Etc. I mean, there is not one petition of the Lord's Prayer not being answered. Maybe if one starts to think God isn't listening to me, he's not answering my prayers, maybe the problem is with our praying. Maybe we should start to mimic our prayers or model our prayers on the Lord's Prayer and on Scripture a little more. We might find out God does answer our prayers in his own good way and time. And that text goes on where Jesus gives an example of an unjust judge who a widow comes up and begs him for something. He doesn't pay attention to her. Finally, he says, you know, she's going to wear me out if I don't do something. And he says, if this unjust judge listens to this widow, don't you think God, who loves you, will hear your prayers and take care of you in his own good time? If you look at that, about the eighth line down, the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring justice for his chosen ones? Of course, the issue there is, are you one of his chosen ones? The answer is, don't speculate about it. Look at what God has said about you. You've got your baptism. You've got the Lord's Supper. In the means of grace, God assures you over and over again, you're one of his chosen ones. May I quote again from St. Paul? Those whom God chose, predestined, he called. Those he called, he worked faith in them, justified them. Those he justified, he glorified. So am I one of his chosen ones? Well, has he called me? Absolutely. I've got my baptism. Has he justified me? Worked faith in my heart so I believe in Jesus? Yes. Therefore, I know I must be one of his chosen ones. He's going to listen to my prayers. Of course he was. The text ends, I tell you, when the Son of Man returns, will he still find faith on the earth? And that's a very good question. Faith is exhibited by people who pray, even when they don't always see answers. That's what faith is all about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the certainty of things hoped for. And so faith means we continue to pray, continue to go to church, continue to believe that God is good and gracious, even when it appears that he isn't. And that's what faith is all about. If you look at the Lord's Prayer there, I have it printed out there, and you have in the two columns there, two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. Obviously, Matthew chapter 6, a much longer version of it. Luke is very short. I think a couple things we can learn from that is that the Lord's Prayer was not intended by Jesus to be a magical incantation. Should we call it a model prayer? Perhaps. I think he does want us to say it, but in a certain sense, it's a model. And if you mix it up a little bit, it's not like God's not going to hear you, okay? It's not superstitious. That's the idea. If you look at the paragraph under those two columns, the form of the Lord's Prayer most familiar to Christians and used in most churches is actually a liturgical form taken from the early church. And I'm quoting here from a document from the early 2nd century. That'd be, 120 A.D., Book of Revelation written 100 years after Christ. So this is a very early thing. Don't pray like the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded his gospel, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, and there you've got the Lord's Prayer. Basically taken right out of Matthew and Luke's gospel. It ends, thrice in the day, thus pray. In other words, they encourage Christians to pray this three times. Pray it in the morning, pray it at noon, pray before you go to bed, Lord's Prayer. And I might say, in the Christian church historically, and the Lutherans continued this liturgical practice. Let's see, I think I'm right. I can't think of any service where we Christians gather together where we don't pray the Lord's Prayer. The Sunday Divine Service, the Eucharist service, we pray the Lord's Prayer. We prayed at the Order of Matins. We prayed in the Vesper service. We prayed at weddings. We prayed at funerals. We prayed at confirmations. We always pray the Lord's Prayer. And I might say, my father-in-law, who was a Lutheran pastor, actually president of one of our seminaries, once commented that he prayed the Lord's Prayer every night before he went to sleep, because when he prayed the Lord's Prayer, he knew that he was praying for everything God wanted to pray for. And I have to admit, embarrassingly so, I had not been doing that. It was his comment. This is probably 20 years ago. I thought, he's right. And so every night, I always have prayed before I went to bed at night, made up my little prayers. Dear Jesus, forgive me my sins today. Bless my mom and dad. Bless my brothers. I'm sorry for what I did today. I lied today. I lost my temper. Whatever. But I still do that today. But then I always conclude and say, in all the thoughts I should pray for, Lord, I summarize them down in the prayer you gave me, our Father in heaven. And I pray the Lord's Prayer. If you look at that first paragraph under point 2, page 44, mankind is in such, this is from Martin Luther, mankind is in such a situation that no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's the truth. Besides, the devil, along with the world and our flesh, resists our efforts with all his power. That's for sure. Consequently, nothing is so necessary as to call upon God incessantly and drum into his ears our prayer that he may give, preserve, and increase in us faith and obedience to the Ten Commandments and remove all that stand in our way and hinders us from fulfilling them. And then that last phrase, I've underlined it in my text, that we may know what and how to pray. Our Lord Christ has taught us both the way and the words. How did you learn how to talk as a child? Well, you listened to your parents. I mean, not actively, it's very passive, but you listened to your parents, and you repeated what they said. And sometimes you got the grammar mixed up or used the wrong word, and mom or dad said, that's not how you say it. You say it this way. And in a certain sense, that's how we Christians, God's children, learn how to pray. None of us knows how to pray. And how do we learn God talk, to talk back to God? But by listening to him. And the Lord's Prayer is the best place to start. And I'm going to repeat this several times, but I would suggest a good way to learn how to pray is use the Lord's Prayer as your springboard. Hallowed be thy name. O Lord, thank you for giving me your name in holy baptism. Forgive me for sometimes losing my temper and misusing your name. I've sworn at somebody yesterday. I shouldn't have done that. I'm very sorry. Forgive me. And I'm sorry that I have not always talked about your name with others like I should. Forgive me. Please bless my pastor that he might preach your name purely. Because I know, O Lord, that your name goes along with your story. If you don't know, get the story right, you don't get the name right. Help my pastor to teach it right. Help me to teach my, etc., etc. You can see what I've done there. I've taken a phrase of the Lord's Prayer, and it's really kind of sparked my thoughts and my prayers. And you know, it's said Martin Luther himself would often pray an hour or two a day. Today we think of that. How could he do that, an hour or two a day? I think what I know he was doing, was taking Scripture, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, the Creed, whatever, and using that as kind of his springboard for spiritual thoughts to talk back to God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Oh God, you know, you've made me, and I complain about who I am, and I'm always comparing myself with others. I'm jealous of somebody over there. I should be satisfied with myself, forgive, etc. And that's how you can pray for 2 hours. By the way, you don't have to do this folding your hands and have some official thing. It's just having these spiritual thoughts, communication with God. If you look at this second paragraph, Luther says it's our duty to pray because God commanded it. Prayer is strictly and solemnly commanded, as in all the other commandments. In other words, it's a sin not to pray. Let's just put it frankly. It's law. God commands us to pray. Just as he commands us to obey our parents, commands us to listen to his word, commands us not to bear false witness, he wants us to pray. When we don't pray, we should understand it's a sin. So who of us prays enough? None of us. We need forgiveness for that too. If you look at the second, the third paragraph from Luther's Catechism, in the second place, we should be all the more urged and encouraged to pray because God has promised that our prayer will surely be answered. I put there another translation, God has promised we can be sure of a positive answer to our prayers. I kind of like that translation. In other words, you may not always get exactly what you ask God to give you, but thank goodness. If I can give you a stupid illustration, this is almost embarrassing, but you know, as a young man, I dated a lot of different girls, and I was a pious Christian, you know, so I'd pray that God would make this relationship work out. She'd break up with me, I'd break with her, I'd be all depressed, God didn't answer my prayer. Little did I know, at that time, living in Evansville, Indiana, there was a young girl living in St. Louis, Missouri. I had no idea she was on the planet, okay? She was 2 years behind me. Little did I know, all through high school, all through college, I got, I guess it would have been my junior year in college, where I was her best, my best friend was turned out to be her oldest brother, and he brought his kid sister up once, and whoa, I was impressed. And the rest is history. I married her. And you know, my point of that dumb story is, it took God, let's see, when I get married, don't tell me, I should turn this off. I think it was around 20, 24, 25. So we'll say 25 years. I didn't even know she existed on the planet. And yet God was listening to my prayer. I wanted a good, faithful Christian wife. And he was listening to me. And he was trying to tell me I wasn't listening. Be patient. That girl isn't the right one. Neither is that one. When you wake up, just wait. And he answered my prayer, and I got a wonderful wife. Been married over 40 years now, and it's been a wonderful marriage. And I thank God for every day. And so I think that's silly illustration. That's how we should learn to pray. Like little kids. Mom, I don't feel good. Okay, I'll take care of it. Go to bed. Who of us then worries about, well, what's the doctor's phone number? Okay, what's he going to do? We just go to bed and fall asleep knowing Mom will handle it, right? I'm talking about little kids. And we should learn to believe that about God, too. He'll take care of it. And I really believe that when all's said and done, the older we get a whole new perspective on our life there, too. As we look back and say, you know, God was at work here. It was turning out right, okay? And if it doesn't always turn out right in this world, when we're dead and in heaven, we'll look back and say, yeah, God worked it out right. Here I am. And who of us in heaven is going to complain that God didn't hear my prayers? Because the bottom line for each one of you in this room, the bottom line is He wants to get you into eternal life. Because when all's said and done, this world is very temporal and very short. If you don't believe that, go wander around the cemetery next spring. You will see gravestones out there where the names have been washed off by the years. You can barely read the date, 1871. The name on there, you can barely read it anymore because it's been eroded by the storms and hail and so on. And yet those people are like you at one day. They lived here in Corcoran and Maple Grove. They were farmers. They went to school. They got married. They raised children. And they thought this world was everything. No, they didn't. They were Christians. And now they're in heaven. And that's where we'll be someday, too. Gives us a whole new perspective on stuff. You know, by the way, I'm glad to be a Christian because I enjoy my automobile. I enjoy watching, not this Sunday, but I usually enjoy watching a good football game. I enjoy a good glass of wine or a good glass of Scotch whiskey, which I love. And I enjoy my wife. I enjoy going to a good restaurant. But you know what? If it's all taken away tomorrow, so what? Would I like to win the lottery? I don't know. I guess. Probably not. It probably would make me unhappy. If I won the lottery, I'd have to quit my work here. Nobody would want me to be the pastor anymore. They'd all be jealous, right? All of you would be too, right? So I don't really want to win the lottery. But if I did, okay, that's fine. I'd probably use a lot of it for some charity reasons for my church and so on. Put a trust for my kids. But you know, I'm not going to win the lottery. So what? Who cares? Whatever. If you look at the last paragraph there, we should be encouraged and drawn to pray because in addition to this commandment and promise, God takes initiative and puts into our mouths the very words we are to use. And I want you to think about that phrase. We're talking Lord's Prayer, the very words we are to use. Who in his right mind, if he believes this, would claim God doesn't answer my prayers? Anybody who says that doesn't have a clue about praying. Of course God hears your prayers. Again, if you model them after Scripture, especially Lord's Prayer. And that last little phrase, we have needs for which we need to pray. The trouble is we don't feel or see them. Yeah, did you get that phrase? Our real need, our desperate need, Lord's Prayer sets this up for us. Our Father in Heaven, that's the introduction. If I had made the Lord's Prayer, or you, we'd have said, Our Father in Heaven, give me my daily bread. That's the first thing we'd have prayed for. What's the first thing, though, God has us pray for? May your name be holy to me. Because when you have God's name, you have God in everything He is and everything He has. And He moves, give us our daily bread, temporal stuff, down to the fourth petition, okay? Because there's other things more important. Get your priorities straight. I mean, quote Jesus from Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Then he says it's the Gentiles who wonder, what will we eat? What will we drink? What shall we wear? What shall we do? And he says, seek first, though, God's kingdom. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us that by having us pray primarily, first of all, for God's name, and may your kingdom keep coming to me and to others. Okay, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. By the way, just one other thought on that last little phrase. We have needs for which to pray, but the trouble is you don't feel or see them. This is a little off the subject. It will come up either next week or the week after, and we'll go through the liturgy. This is a problem in the United States today, that many churches and pastors, including some Lutherans, and by the way, even Roman Catholics are given into this thing, are pandering to the needs of people. In other words, trying to devise a church service that excites them and motivates them, whether it's contemporary music, pop music, maybe an athlete getting up talking about how God changed my life. He can do it for you too. We see this all the time. Pandering to people's perceived needs. The liturgy, historic liturgy of the church, does not pander to what we think we need. It deals with our real needs. It deals with confession of sins, the Kyrie, Lord have mercy on us, the Christmas story, Easter, and so on and so forth. And our praying should do the same thing. Okay, our Father in Heaven. And I'm going to run through these kind of quickly. If I go too fast, you have a question, please stop me. Let's read this together. Our Father in Heaven, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. You ever seen a little kid ask mom or dad for something? I don't think a little kid comes into the kitchen. I'm talking about let's say an 8-year-old kid, 7-year-old kid, on his hands and knees, prostrates himself before his mother, says, "Dear mother, I beg you, have mercy on me. I am hungry. I'd like to have some supper tonight. Please hear my petition and my prayer." Most kids come and say, "What's for supper? I'm hungry." And that's how they do. "I don't feel good, Mom. Do something about it. I want this and this and this and this and this for my birthday and for Christmas." That's how kids are. Boldness and confidence. How can they do that? Because they're sure of their relationship. Which brings me back to the point. You don't pray yourself into being God's child. You pray because you are God's child. And your praying is an illustration, a confession of your confidence that you are God's child. That's why we pray. And I want to just re-emphasize it again. Let's not get superstitious about praying. Somehow my praying brings me closer to God, or my praying gives me things God wouldn't give me anyway. By the way, what parent is not going to give his son or a daughter a Christmas present, whether they ask for it or not? And I would suspect that most parents, as a husband, I pretty much know what I'm going to get my wife for her birthday and for Christmas, whether she asks for it specifically or not, because I'm sensitive to her needs. And even though she doesn't think she needs it, I gave her a necklace for Christmas, a topaz. It's her birthstone, okay? She didn't ask for that, but I knew she'd like it. She loves jewelry, okay? So I gave it to her. She's all impressed. She thinks that's great, right? So, you know, with parents with little kids, that's going to do the same thing, right? So shouldn't we think God's going to do the same thing? We should learn to pray with boldness and confidence. And I want to, at point A, I talked about that. Point C. You are all God's sons. We say children, but sons here, again, I think we should leave the word. It means people with firstborn rights. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So how can I have such confidence that God is my Father? By the way, our Father in Heaven? St. Peter prayed that prayer. Martin Luther prayed it. St. Paul prayed it. Mary Magdalene prayed it. This prayer has been prayed by Christians and saints throughout the history of the church. Who am I that I should lump myself, toss myself into this this whole bowl of saints, many of whom are more faithful than I am? Well, my baptism says I can. You're not just another face in the crowd. You are God's baptized child. You have His name put on you. You have the right to join Paul, Peter, Mary Magdalene, Martin Luther, list any other great saint you can think of in the history of the Christian church, and pray the words, "Our Father in Heaven." No one has any more rights before God than any of you around this table. The only difference is that some of us perhaps who have been Christians longer, or perhaps studied the Word of God more carefully, recognize our blessings a little more than some others might, if that makes sense. And the older one gets, if you continue to attend church regularly and use God's Word and use His sacrament, the more you will grow in your appreciation of God's goodness towards you and how special you are to Him, our Father in Heaven. Point D says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So I don't care what your need is. Pray for whatever you think you need. Always trusting, though, that God knows what's best for you. My kid comes up, my grandson. He's 13 years old. Last year he was very interested in, I let him shoot my BB gun up at the lake. And he's a crack shot, amazing kid. He got a good eye for it. So I bought him an AK, what do you call those rifles? An assault rifle for his birthday? No, I didn't do that. He's not old enough for it. I bought him a Daisy BB gun for Christmas. Boy, was he excited. Now, maybe in about 4 or 5 years, I may buy him a rifle, and maybe get him a gift certificate to Bill's Gun Shop so he can take a class in gun safety and maybe take him hunting. I'm not going to give it to him when he's 6 years old, even though he might like to have it, okay? My point of that silly story is we ask for all kinds of things from God. We think we need it. It may not be the best thing for us now. And maybe someday, God may give us what we asked for back here. We may have even forgotten we asked for it back there, but he remembers, just like parents do. My kid asked me for a rifle, so I give him a BB gun. 10 years from now, I give him a nice rifle. He may have forgot that he asked me for a rifle when he's 8 years old, okay? But I remembered as his grandfather. First petition, hallowed be thy name. Let's read the meaning. What does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. By the way, you're going to notice in the Lord's Prayer, Martin Luther masterfully teaches this critical issue that I mentioned a moment ago. That whether you pray or not, God is going to do what is best anyway. Notice in this first petition, God's name is holy by itself, whether you pray or not. The second petition, that kingdom come, he's going to say the kingdom of God comes by itself without our prayer. Third petition, thy will be done. God's good and gracious will is always done, even without our prayer. Give us our daily bread. God gives daily bread even to wicked people without their praying. So I think the point he's making was a very critical point to make. God will do what's best for you. Let's not get so narrow. For the church, of which you are a part of it, he will do what is best for the church in his own way and in his own time, whether you pray about it or not. And I think that's a very critical point for us to remember. Let's read the meaning. How is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity. Let's stop there. I mentioned this earlier. You may recall, I mentioned briefly a moment ago too, you cannot keep God's name holy unless you know the story behind the name. Now the name Esther probably doesn't mean too much to any of you, except maybe it's the name of a book in the Bible. If somebody were to say, pardon my language, Esther was a bitch and a whore, I'll tell you what, I would get very upset. You know why? That was my grandma's name. That was my grandma's name. I know the story. She was a wonderful lady. To call her those kinds of names are fighting words. She's my grandma. In other words, what I'm trying to say by that dramatic language, pardon me if I offended you on that, but you know, God's name, we can only know his name if we keep the story straight. And you cannot, when Jesus says, hallowed be your name, hallowed means make keep it special. You cannot keep the name of God special without keeping the story right. And that's why we pray in this petition, as you're going to see as we read on, that not only God's name, but the Word of God might be taught as truth and purity. Let's read the whole thing together. Again, God's name is kept holy. God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's Word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. So, you know, if you want to summarize this, we're asking that the story might be taught properly, that we might be given good pastors who teach the truth, that pastors and I might take the time and effort it takes to instruct people. By the way, one of the most difficult things I do here is teaching kids catechism classes. I try to make it look as though it's rolling off my sleeve real easy, and I'm not even thinking about it. Tell a few jokes, teach this, but you know, I spend a lot of time getting ready for it. My Sunday sermons, spend hours on those things. I want it to come off as though I just kind of threw it out of my sleeve, okay? But I take a lot of time on that. I take very seriously what I do here. In this class on Monday night, Wednesday nights, Sunday morning, whatever. So we pray that God might help us to teach the Word and teach it correctly. You've got point A. Names in the Bible always had significance. They weren't just handles. I mentioned the word Adam, for example. It comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means ground or dirt. And so the first human being was called Adam because he was taken from the Adama. And as you go through the Old Testament especially, names always had significance like that. For example, the name for God is translated Lord in the Old Testament, but if you read your English Bibles, it'll always be capitalized, L-O-R-D. If it ever has small letters, L-O-R-D, small case letters, that's translating a different Hebrew word, Adonai, which means master. If it has all capital letters in English, it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. I wish they would just put the word in the Bible. This is a superstition that comes out of the Middle Ages, the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, where the Jews got very superstitious about pronouncing God's name. Second commandment, don't misuse my name. God will not hold you guiltless if you misuse my name. Well, then we won't say his name at all. That wasn't the point, okay? So what they would do is in the Hebrew Bible, when they came across those words in English, it would be YHWH. They did not write out the vowels in the Hebrew Bible. The vowels were there. They were just not understood. They just wrote the consonants. What they would do when they saw those consonants, YHWH, they would substitute different vowels for a word Adonai. So they come up with, if you try to force this translation, it comes out E-O-A, Yehovah. And that's an old English name for God, Yehovah, but it's a mispronunciation of the Hebrew. Just take my word for it. We believe the word was Yahweh. What does it mean? It's a verb form in Hebrew, which is kind of neat. God's personal name in the Old Testament was a verb. What's the implication of that? God is active. Think of the name for God that the Muslims have, Allah. That is not a verb. It is a noun. Allah means the high, mighty one. Okay. Yahweh means the one who makes things happen. And as you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, see here you've got to know the story. If you don't know the story, you won't know what the name means. Literally, the word Yahweh means he makes it happen. If you don't know the story, you're saying to yourself, what's it? Well, there's thunderstorms, hurricanes, Ebola plagues. God must make bad things happen. Hence, the pagans are superstitious and terrified of God. As you read the Old and New Testament, you discover very quickly God does not want bad things to happen. He wants good things to happen, specifically salvation. And if he permits evil things to happen, it's for the greater good of salvation happening. And even in our case, sometimes God has to hit us over the head with a disease or an accident or tragedy in our lives so that we might wake up and realize this life is not going to last forever. 9/11 is a case in point. My perspective, I'm sorry. I believe God let that happen. He didn't cause it. He permitted it to happen for a higher goal. Because the United States need to wake up a little bit as we're becoming increasingly materialistic. And by the way, it didn't work too well. It worked for about a month as everybody flocked into the churches and reevaluated their priorities. But pretty soon when things calmed down, the dust settled, they went back to their old ways. I don't want to sound morbid here, but I do think the United States needs to be shook up again a little bit. We are right now with the ISIS threats and terrorism. That is starting people to rethink things just a little bit. Life is not as secure as we often think it is. These are not necessarily bad things. So, without the story of how God redeemed his people from Egypt, the climax, how God sent his son into the world to die on the cross for the sins of humanity, now we know what Yahweh means. It means he makes wonderful things happen for his people. And when Mary became pregnant and Joseph gets worried about it and thinks he's got to break up this relationship, the angel comes to Joseph and says, your wife is pregnant, she shall give birth to a son, you shall call his name Yahshua, Yah, shortened form of Yahweh, his nickname we might say. Shua means salvation, so Yahshua, Greek, Jesus, English, Jesus, literally means he who makes salvation happen. And of course, the life of Jesus is the climax of the whole story, how Jesus made salvation happen, the Lamb of God who came to take the sins of the whole world. That's all I'm going to say on that first petition, unless you have a question on it. So having God's name hallowed, he wants us to use his name. By the way, cursing with God's name is such a horrible thing. To say to somebody, God damn you, think of this, did God give me his name to damn people with it? No. That's why it's such a horrible thing when we Christians swear with God's name. Or when we flippantly say, Jesus Christ Almighty. Or you hear that all the time on television, Jesus, you know, all the time, or Christ, all the time. That should offend us Christians more, with all due respect. When people, I better not say it because I'll offend you. Because I taught an adult class here a few years ago where I actually did this. And one of the members of the class got very upset with me and quit. When I'll go ahead and say it. When I'll say people are more offended if we say, fuck you, than if we said Jesus Christ Almighty. That's a sad commentary on our society, if you understand that. Because the word fuck, while it's completely off color, It has sexual overtones, of course, which nobody who's educated should use that word, really. I mean, it just shows your stupidity. It's not swearing. It's just foul language. Using the word shit is not swearing either. Foul language. Using the word Christ and God and Jesus, now there's a problem. That's against the second commandment. And yet there are Christians who will not use the F word. I've got to quit saying that word. Who will not use the F word or the S word, etc. But they'll use the word Jesus all the time. This is horrible. Perhaps some of us have done it too. I don't know. Thy kingdom come. So the second petition. See, we haven't even gotten to our material needs yet. My food, my clothes, my good health. There's things much more important. Say, just a little footnote on God's name, too. I would think that had you been born as an orphan, and you did not know who your parents were, and you were from Afghanistan or from China or Korea, and you were an orphan, and somebody in the United States adopted you and gave you their family name, you may start to understand what an exciting thing it is to be given someone's name. What does it mean to have your name? It means you are somebody. It means there is some... My daughter-in-law, who is Korean by birth, adopted by an American family, Lutheran family, her adopted father is a Lutheran pastor. Now, she's Korean. She still talks about being German. Because that's how she was raised. She loves her adopted parents. She happens to be in the ELCA, the other synod. My son is Missouri Synod. It's caused a few little issues there. But I think part of the reason she hasn't come over to the Missouri Synod, one of the reasons is that, you know, she doesn't want to offend her adopted parents. I understand that, okay? They're her parents, even though they didn't give birth to her. You know, here we Christians who are born, as St. Paul says, you are... In fact, I read this tonight in my devotions with my wife, Book of Ephesians. You Gentiles were once orphans and aliens in this world, separated from God, having no hope. You are atheoi, atheists in the world. But God in His mercy adopted you, you see, gave you His name in your holy baptism. You are now somebody. You belong to the family of God. And when we sit at the Lord's table, there's the family meal. We sit down with the angels, archangels, all the saints, and have a great thing. And you have everything God is and God has, and everything every other Christian has. It's all yours. We spend our whole life learning to appreciate it. But the name of God, what a special thing to be given God's name. Again, I think an orphan probably appreciates that more than those of us, like me and probably most of you, who grew up in a family. We just took it for granted that my last name was Briel. I had certain privileges as a Briel son that other kids didn't. Namely, I had a key to the house. I could walk in the refrigerator just about any time I wanted to and open it and get a glass of milk. If there were some cookies there, I could grab one if I wanted to. I knew I had a bed at night to sleep in. I knew if I was sick, somebody would take care of me. Somebody loved me. That's what it meant to have that name. And to have God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, means you are somebody. That's why I say again, Luther encourages when you get up in the morning, don't just get up in the morning and go to work or go what you do. Start the day out remembering your name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then hit the day full stride. When you go to bed at night, you end the day again in the name of the Trinity. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe pray the Lord's Prayer and go to sleep in good cheer. Everything's good. The kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom? Let's read Luther's meaning, Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. The United States, we're talking back in the 1500s, the 1400s, there were no Christians here. Who was praying? Were you praying that the Christian church would come to what is now called North America? You weren't even born yet. And yet there were missionaries that came over from Germany, from Scandinavia, from Italy, from Spain, Roman Catholic priests who gave their lives, Lutheran pastors who came to the jungles, the forests of Pennsylvania and New York, and they risked everything to bring the kingdom of God to the new world. And here we sit today, beneficiaries of this. This is an amazing thing. Are you praying that the kingdom of God might come to India? Less than 4% of those people are Christians in India. Think of it. They are Hindus. They are hopelessly superstitious. The guide we had once when I was over there, I've been there 5 times. We were in Delhi, and I asked the guide, he was telling us about this Hindu temple. And I said, I have a question. Now, you're a good Hindu, yeah. I said, do you believe in hell? He said, yeah. I said, you believe in paradise of some kind? Oh, yeah. And I said, well, who goes into paradise? And he says, good people who obey the gods. And I said, what about you? You going to go there? Oh, I don't know. I said, why do you say you don't know? Because I don't know if I'm ever good enough. And I said, well, I want to tell you, there is a God who died for you and paid your debt for you. He looked at me real weird. I said, you need to go find a good Lutheran pastor. I know there's got to be one somewhere here in Delhi, and ask him for more information. Now, here's a poor guy. He does all the rituals, all the prayers. He's very typical. And yet he's not even certain whether the gods care about him or not. He has no clue whether he's going to die. Are we praying for them that missionaries might go over there? My brother-in-law, who's got 6 kids, he's going to the Dominican Republic. We've adopted him kind of as a missionary in this congregation. 6 kids and his wife going to the Dominican Republic. He's going around the Lutheran congregation in the United States trying to raise money now. So he's got to raise 75% of his income before he can even go. Do we pray for him? I mean, you know. Interestingly, when I was in India, I went to these little congregations in the bush, and I would have these peasant people. These are poor people. Barefoot, I mean, they have nothing, saying to me through a translator, we pray for you Christians in the United States. And I thought to myself, whoa, do we pray for them? We are so wrapped up in ourselves, we don't even think about them half the time. Thy kingdom come. So we pray, yeah, God's kingdom comes without our prayer. Of course it's going to come. And without your praying or mine, God does raise up pastors and teachers and missionaries and generous lay people. I just had somebody this week who came in after the early service and said, we want to give about, I think it was $5,000 to my brother-in-law, my nephew, for his mission. How do we do this? Whoa, that's pretty neat. I said, just write it on your envelope. It'll go to him. What a neat thing. Let's read, how's this done? God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit so that by His grace we believe His Holy Word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. By the way, God's kingdom is God's rule in people's hearts. It's not going to happen unless the gospel is preached. May I quote from Romans chapter 10? I don't think I have that quoted in here, where Paul says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on Him if they don't hear about Him? How can they hear if nobody tells them? And how can they be told if they're not sent out? Then he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers in His vineyard. As we pray, thy kingdom come, we need to remember that the kingdom is not going to come without workers. And I tell the kids in my catechism class, you two guys who are in my class may recall this, I don't know if I emphasize your particular class, but I tell the kids, you better be very careful when you pray thy kingdom come. God may be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, that's right, I'm waiting for you. I need pastors, I need teachers, I need missionaries. Wake up. And God tapped me on the shoulder as a little boy. I didn't realize at the time, but I had a big interest in church. My parents took me to church every Sunday. And I wasn't always the most pious kid, so don't get the misunderstanding about me, okay? I wrecked my dad's car 3 times, whatever, okay, whatever. But, you know, I did have interest in the church. And God was tapping me on the shoulder, and perhaps through all those experiences was preparing me to be a pastor anyway. Because, you know, I guess, and I'm not saying this to say something good about myself, but I've never been really judgmental about people. And when people... I remember once I went to visit a guy. This was my first year here, and I'd never met him before. He came to church on Christmas Day, Christmas Eve. So I went to visit him the next week, which I used to do in those days because I had a small congregation. And we talked for a while. I said, I was really glad to have you see in church. You know, it was really neat. And he says to me, yeah, Reverend Brill, that was the goddamnedest sermon I've ever heard in my life. And I said, well, I'm glad you liked it. I wasn't going to tell him not to swear at that time. The guy didn't even know he was cursing, okay? He hadn't been at church for years. But my point of that story is, here this guy shows up in church, and my experiences that I had as a kid, where I wasn't always the most pious kid either, taught me a little patience with people. So God uses us in those ways. But back to my point, as we pray, thy kingdom come. God may be tapping you on the shoulder. He may want to use you. Or let's put it another way. Missionaries, seminaries, pastors need an income. In this congregation here, we have over $1 million budget in this congregation. If it were not for people like you, I would not be here, because I've got to support my family and my entire profession is based on the gifts given by God's people in his congregation. And I would say at St. John's Lutheran Church, which is probably not atypical, I would suspect that the burden of financial support for this congregation is on the backs of about 5% of our members. And that's the truth. I don't think I'm too low. But I bet you it's about 5% of our members who are generous givers. And you'll see on a Sunday, an envelope comes in, $500 on a Sunday morning. Somebody comes in here after Christmas or Thanksgiving, offered a person will come in and give me a check for the congregation, 10 grand. They'll say, I had a good year this year, Pastor. I haven't been giving like I should, and God has been good to me and my wife. I want you to give this. Use it as you think is best for the congregation. What a wonderful thing. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom has been in Corcoran Maple Grove through this congregation. Oh, there's two, of course, but talk about our own. Because of the generous gifts of many of God's people in this congregation. And by the way, historically at St. John's, these were not wealthy people. These were farmers, poor farmers, who had all their wealth tied up in the land. They didn't have a lot of money to spare, but they gave money to this congregation. And they built this parish up, they supported this school, and it's still here today. And maybe if you're not interested in supporting a congregation, either with your talents, your time, or your financial gifts, you probably should not be praying, thy kingdom come, because God may be saying, you know what, I'm depending on you to do it too, and me. Because this prayer, I pray it too. I need to support the kingdom here too. Point A there talks about the kingdom. Point B, Jesus urges, page 46, seek first God's kingdom. I quoted that text a minute ago, which Jesus appears at first reading to contradict what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God. So why didn't he have us in the Lord's Prayer say, Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, may your name be holy? That would have followed the proper order when he said, seek first God's kingdom. But wait a minute. God's kingdom cannot come unless God's name and word are preached. And therefore, actually, the order is proper. Let's get the name and the story right, and then the kingdom will come. And so we're praying here in this petition for faithful pastors, faithful teachers, faithful missionaries, faithful seminaries, faithful parochial schools, faithful lay people who will support the work of our congregation, the work of God's church. Let's see anything else I want to comment on. Maybe that's all I'll say on that. If you look at the excerpts in the Catechism, you can read those on your own. I'll assume you'll read those. Third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, the story is told on this one. It's a proverbial story that two monks are coming back from evening vespers one night in Germany somewhere, and one monk is complaining about the food. The bread was crusty today, and the wine was sour, and so on. Pretty soon they stop. The other monk looks to his friend monk, and he says, Brother, it's your own fault. And the other monk says, What do you mean? And he says, You prayed this morning, this evening in vespers, Thy will be done. You should be satisfied. If you don't like the way God does it, you should pray, My will be done. If you pray, Thy will be done, be satisfied. What happens in your life? And the story is told, we often, as we pray, Thy will be done, we're really in our minds asking God, do what I want. We should really be praying not that God would change His will to fit mine. Oh my gosh, would that be horrible? If God did everything I wanted to have happen? So we've got in the spring, I'm praying that the sun might be shining. It's a beautiful day, so I'm going out and bike and jog and so on. The farmers are praying for a lot of rain, right? So they get a good harvest. Who's God going to listen to, okay? God will do what's best for the community, okay? And I've got to learn to say, Thy will be done. And it may be that when I'm sick, it may be God's good and gracious will that I die. And by the way, I have to tell the old people this who are sitting in the rest homes. And they're saying, I've been praying, Pastor, I hear this so often, Pastor Briel, that God would take my life. I'm not worth anything anymore. Why doesn't He just let me die? And I'll say, you know, God's good and gracious will is done. There's a reason why He wants you alive. It may be, Mrs. Schmidt, that He has put you in this old folks' home because when you go down to lunch and you sit down to eat your lunch, that you make the cross in yourself, you bow your head and pray. And there may be somebody across the room who hasn't been in church for the last 50 years, and they say, oh gosh, that's right. And they may call their priest or their pastor in, and they may come into the kingdom of God just because you went to lunch one day and bowed your head and prayed. Who knows, okay? Let God's will be done. He knows what He's doing. Again, it's a matter of perspective. God's in control, do we believe it or don't we? Let's read the answer, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer, but we pray in His petition it may be done among us also. Comment on that. The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. That's absolutely right. So I visit people in the hospital. They've had a tragedy. A child was in an auto accident. He's fighting for his life. And I meet with the family in the waiting area, and they're full of tears and all frenetic, obviously. And they're wondering, why did God let this happen? And I say to them, well, I don't know. I'm not going to play that game. Let's deal with the facts. Fact one, Jesus died for your son. Fact two, He loves your son. Fact three, His good and gracious will is done. Let's just leave it at that. And God will do what's best for you as a family, for Him. Leave it in His hands. And to try to speculate about why this happened or that happened is a dead-end street from the get-go. You'll never figure that out. Well, maybe someday you can look back and say, oh, now I see why they happened. Like in my case, I see now why those girls broke up with me. Okay, it's a silly story, but I see that now. And I was crushed in some of those occasions where some girl I was hopelessly in love with broke up with me. It took me several weeks to get over, okay? Looking back, I said, whoa, that was a good thing, okay? Oh, my gosh, I married her. Where would I be today, okay? I think as I tell people this, we got to deal with the facts. Jesus died for the world. I missed that second point, though. He died for the world. He called you by name in your baptism. Therefore, you know you're His son or daughter. And His good and gracious will is always done. Let's leave it at that. Thy will be done. Even without our prayer, and that's a good thing, because if God's will depended on you telling Him what to do, what a mess we would be in. How is God's will done? Well, what's God's will? Let's read it together. God's will is done when He breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let His kingdom come, and when He strengthens and keeps us firm in His word and faith until we die. This is His good and gracious will. In other words, what is God's will? That the first two petitions be fulfilled in your case and in the case of all these people. Namely, that you keep God's name holy, you stay in His kingdom. Because again, I'm going to say, you know this as well as I do. When you die, I said it a minute ago, you can't take anything with you. Either there is no God, as Paul once said, St. Paul, we might as well then eat, drink, and be merry because life is short. We're going to die and that's the end of that show. Why do we bother? If there is a God and a resurrection, then let's not worry about this life so much. It is what it is. If God gives you good health and good wealth, enjoy it. Share it with people as best you can. Use your talents to benefit people around you and your money to benefit people. If it's taken away, you ought to still be happy. A little footnote there, that's the discipline of Lent, which we'll be coming up to in a few weeks here now. Whether you do it or not is up to you, but one of the disciplines of Lent was to fast during Lent. The point of it, unfortunately, the point came to be you earned a grace from God by fasting. That wasn't the original idea. The original idea was like an inoculation against the eventuality where you may really have things taken away from you. Can you still be a Christian if you are deprived of your food or your clothes or your health? And fasting, taking away something during the period of Lent, maybe on a Wednesday, on a Friday, or during the whole season of Lent, something you usually would do, whether it's drinking a beer, having pop, or eating a pizza, whatever the case may be, you learn to live without it. You certainly realize by Good Friday you really didn't need that. And you're kind of glad when Easter comes you can use it again, but still, you learned a lesson there. That's where fasting came from. Okay, God's will. Point A is eschatological. There's a big word for your vocabulary. Eschatos means last. Logeo means to say something. So eschatology means to say something about the end times. God's will for us is eternal. And I just say again, when all is said and done, those people out in the cemetery there, their bodies are out there, they are now in heaven. What they did in this world doesn't matter one twit anymore. And by the way, I'm going to say, even if there were no God, when you're dead, it didn't matter whether you were a millionaire or not, right? It really doesn't matter. But certainly as Christians, when we go to heaven, that doesn't matter. If you look at the Bible passage there, my Father's will. Yeah, what is God's will? That everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him at the last. There is God's will for you, to get you into heaven and raise you up on the last day. And He will do whatever it takes to get you there. As a parent, Joe, you're a parent, so you know this too. As parents, we know this about our kids. What is our goal with our kids? That they be good citizens, They're moral people. They grow up to be producing citizens someday. What does that entail sometimes? Spanking them? Grounding them? Putting them in their room? Taking them away from the supper table when they're fighting? Whatever you do to discipline your kids, and I know what I did. And kids will gripe and complain and yell at you, "You don't love me, I don't love you, Daddy, I hate you," right? But we know as parents we need to do that to strengthen our kids. We should understand about God, too, that the bad things that happen in life to us are to serve a higher purpose. He wants to get us into heaven. And sometimes that might mean that He has to take from us those things that we think we have to be happy. And we may realize we don't need those things. And what's interesting to me is some of the most, most emotional hymns and spiritual songs that have probably ever been produced in the history of the Christian church have been produced by people living in very dreadful times. The great hymn, Lutheran hymn, "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who from our mother's wounds has blessed us on our way," was written by a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the 30 Years' War, where he buried 30 and 50 people a day, including his own wife and children, and he writes that hymn, "Now thank we all our God." Or how about the Negro spirituals? Very emotional songs, written by the slaves out in the fields in the South as they sweated away and worked, having no hope for any future in this world. They look forward to heaven, you see. And probably the worst thing that can happen to us spiritually, unless we really got our heads on right by using God's Word and keeping our minds focused right, is to have a lot of wealth and a lot of happiness in this world. Because we can pretty soon start to neglect God's Word and think we don't need it anyway. Anymore. And that's why, frankly, what we call in Christian theology the cross, that is going through troublesome times in your life where it appears as though God has abandoned you, can be the best thing for your spiritual life. Can be the best thing. And I've seen, I had a guy years ago, I remember, in Fairmont, Minnesota. He was a pious member of our congregation. He was an electrician, I think. He had been diagnosed with cancer. And I remember visiting him at a hospital, Fairmont Hospital, as he was going in for his surgery, first surgery. And he was all smiles. And I said to him, "Mr. So-and-so, you're going in for surgery. I don't understand. Why do you seem to be so excited about this?" And he said, "Because I learned as a child from the Bible that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And I've never been really disciplined by God yet. Now I know He really loves me because I've got cancer. This is great." I'm thinking to myself, whoa, there's an interesting perspective on one's life. I'm not sure I agree with how I looked at that, but I think you get the point. That sometimes it's troubles in life when we're deprived of things we think we need that suddenly we switch our priorities around. And you know, you hear this all the time when there's a fire or a flood and how they'll talk to the survivors and they'll say, "My family is safe." The week before, they were thinking about their house, their automobile, their dog, their cat, whatever. But after they have this tremendous, maybe a tornado goes through, and they're on the front yard hugging each other because now they get the priorities right. What matters is their family. One last text, and we're going to have to quit. Point B. But we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. In all things, God works for the good. What is the good? The good is that we get into heaven. If I can read on. For those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. There's His great goal, to get us glorified in heaven. And someday when we are dead and we are heaven, we will not look back regretting the fact that we didn't win the lottery. I'll guarantee you that. The last thing I want to comment, point C, which I mentioned as I began this, I think we should not wish that God would change His will to conform to our hopes and plans, but pray that God would change our hopes and plans to fit His. Thy will be done. And again, I want to emphasize, we have confidence that God's will is always good and gracious in the long run. Always good and gracious. I'm going to quit here for tonight. What I'm going to do next week is finish up Lord's Prayer, and I want to do the last topic when I get into, there's a light at the end of the tunnel here, is I want to run through the liturgy of our church, which is pretty much the same for Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, the ancient liturgies. I want to show you why we do what we do. Before, and I'm not saying any of you would, before anyone jumps on the bandwagon of contemporary worship with pop music and so on, thinking this is much more fun and exciting, there is a reason why the historic church and the Lutheran church kept the old liturgies of the church. And you're going to see it works through the whole life of Christ. It's very God-oriented and focused. Okay, with that thought in mind, let's close with Luther's little evening prayer. And we'll meet next week. Next week may be our last session. We'll see how it goes. What are you going to do on Monday nights? You'll all show up. Pastor Braille, keep teaching. No. Let's join in Luther's evening prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night, for into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And go home in peace, and have a good night's rest. And God bless each one of you. Happy Epiphany.